there. Okay, we're in Job chapter 8. So please take your Bibles. Yes.
Yeah, we
shared that at the beginning.
Oh, you did. Okay.
So, and keep Helen in prayer too. Just saw her, so yeah. All right. Chapter 8 of Job. This is Job's second friend. We put that in parentheses, friend, who's going to share with him his insight about Bildad. We talked about him. He's a short guy, yeah, the shoe height, yeah. But more than that, or even worse, he's the one who comes bearing cliches and statements and cliches may be kind of trite. Maybe the word that we ought to use for him is he's what I call the idiom believer. So, you know, again, he gets a little phrase, a little quote. Maybe in our day and time, we'd call him the Facebook believer. A little phrase, a little quote, whatever, and just throws it out there and stuff like that. And supposedly, you know, it's almost like if you just adhere to what I had to say, if you just apply this little idiom, this little ditty that I give you, if you'll just apply it, then everything will be all right with you. But your problem is you won't apply it. You won't believe it enough. You won't trust it enough. And so he's got this kind of approach to Job. Being that the case, you'll notice him if you've read ahead, or you'll notice that he doesn't like to be questioned. You know, and I don't know if you've run into people like this that they'll make statements like, well, no one can know the heart of God, maybe, and then they'll turn around and tell you what the heart of God is. And the no one they mean is you, because they do in their own minds. That's the way this guy is. He's gonna make some statements. Well, no one can know this. No, well, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Job. Job is the no one. Be very careful of these people, I think, because many of them try to actually be your Holy Spirit with this kind of attitude, that they want to tell you what's right and how to do certain things. So let's look at Bildad. I mean, he's probably not the guy you'd want to have as your best friend, but let's look at what he has to say. He says, then Bildad the Shuhite, bless you, answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and your word and the words of your mouth will be like a strong wind? Isn't that a wonderful approach to somebody? What do you think he's saying? Modern day vernacular, you're a blowhard. You know, Job, all you're doing is just wasting air. Part of this is, you can see there's not a whole lot of compassion from Bildad. Bildad has truths, his truths, that he's got to get to Job. I'm going to think that he may even be a little upset that he wasn't the first one to speak up, but Eliphaz jumped in first. You know, wait a minute. You know, he's the kind of guy that's got to be the first one to jump in. Think about this with me. Have you ever been with somebody and you've really listened to them, and they're going through something hard, and you wanted to say something to fix it, but you couldn't say something to fix it because you didn't know, and maybe you plugged in some things that you thought were good things to say, or hopefully maybe sometimes, we talked about this, maybe you just were quiet and listened to them, because sometimes that's what people need, is someone just to listen to them, because they know what the answers are. Job is a righteous man. He knows what the answer. He's walked with God, so he knows what the answers are. But there are those who again, special insight, special knowledge, from their perspective, perfect application of their idioms and their little belief statements. They perfectly apply them. Since they view themselves that way, it gives them the ability to judge others who have not done that. And so he's already pretty much had his fill with Job, and pretty much tells him, you know, Job, listening to you is just like listening to blowing wind. Okay? You're a windy individual, would be what he would say here. And I was reading McGee today, and he says, from my perspective, we're all a little bit windy, including Job. And when he was listening, reading this and study, there, all these guys are a little bit windy, including
my
Job.
My translation says blistering wind.
Blistering, so hot air. So, yeah. Let's look at verse 3. He goes on to say, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Again, how are you going to answer those things? How would you answer those things? Of course not. I guess the next thing you want to say is, how does that help Job? As he's struggling these things. Verse 4, he's going to carry it a little bit further. Because it's not just a matter of making a statement. You've met people like this that make a statement which set a premise. And from that premise, they logically think they can carry on other things. And that's what he does here. Look at what he does. The next thing he does, he says, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions. So this is a huge leap, isn't it? This is a huge assumption. So in his view, I want you to think about his view. His view rests upon the only time a bad thing happens to God's people is because God is punishing them. That's his view. This wouldn't have happened to your sons if they wouldn't have sinned. This wouldn't be happening to you if you wouldn't have sinned. In his mind, he cannot conceive that bad things could happen to good people. Okay? Yet, hopefully, in some of our experiences, we know that that's not the case. Bad things do happen to good people. And sometimes there's not an answer this side of heaven why someone would go through what they're going to have to go through. And that's clearly true for Job. Again, we get the view. We saw what happened in heaven. These guys didn't. Okay? So, for them, the truth is there is no answer for them this side of heaven. Just like in many of our experiences and friends that we know, there isn't. But it's easier to blame somebody. It's the game of humanity. Started right in the garden, didn't it? Okay, right at the fall. When Adam was caught, who'd he blame? Well, the one whose fault it was. The girl, right? And then when she got caught, who'd she blame? But if you read that whole scenario, ultimately, who did they blame? Who did all of them blame? They blamed God. God, the woman you gave me. So they blame God for their disobedience. Now, is that possible? It's not possible, guys. Read James. God does not tempt, nor is he tempted. So God doesn't cause evil. Someone said, well, how do you describe evil then? I guess you could describe it the best way is the absence of God in any scenario. If I make a decision, absent of God, evil. If I do an act absent of God, evil. It's that which is contrary to God. Okay? What would we say that light is, or darkness is? It's the absence of light. Okay? So, I mean, again, this guy cannot conceive that Job could possibly be going through whatever he's going through, except that Job is responsible. It's a good thing to be able to say sometimes, I don't know. Because a lot of people want answers. And you might have people in your life who will come up and say, I need to know the will of God. Can you tell me the will of God for my life? Can you tell me why I'm going through this and stuff? And you can't. It's better for you to tell them, no, I can't. Tell them, I'll pray that God would show you and reveal that to you. So, in the New Testament, if you remember Paul kind of went through something like this, did he not? When he had that what the Bible describes as a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed, the Bible says, three times that God would remove it. And God gave him a little bit more insight than maybe some people get. What was God's insight that he gave Job? Not just merely that he said, merely, I hate to say merely for what I'm about to say. Not just that God let him know that his grace was sufficient, which was sufficient. But what was the insight that he had about the thorn in the flesh? Anybody remember? But but there was a little bit more to it than that. Why Job thought he had it?
So he wouldn't get puffed up.
No, it's a little bit.
So he wouldn't get puffed up.
It really was. That was Job's insight to it, was that he wouldn't get puffed up. He wouldn't puff himself up above measure. you know. And so God, that's what he says, that God left that on him and that God's grace would be sufficient for him and stuff. I think we're going to be very surprised, if not, I don't know what else word to use, but when we get to heaven, we see all the things we've gone through that God has used in a way we never even conceived that it could be used. Lives that have been touched, people that have been encouraged, all these things that God would use our lives for and stuff. And we're people, hopefully, that believe that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And there are times when God chooses to tell us why he's doing something. There's also times when God will not tell us those things. And we have to trust him in those things. Now, if it is self-inflicted, we've got to be honest about that, too. You know, we can't just say, you know, Satan's attacking me or God's doing something to me. If it really is self-inflicted, because our decisions do have consequences. And if we make bad decisions, intentionally or any other way, there are consequences that come with that. That doesn't mean God's grace is removed from us. It just means we need to recognize, if I've made a bad decision and brought things into my life or in the lives of my friends and my family, when the Holy Spirit convicts me of that, then I've got to confess that and acknowledge, you know what, I'm going through this time because I made these choices. Okay? So this could be true, what he's talking about here, but he's speaking in ignorance because it's not true with Job's kid. All right, let's read on. Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting that this friend is talking about the sin, possible sin of his sons, because Job was worried about that in the very beginning, as we looked at, and he would do the sacrifices for them, the burnt offerings, in case they had sinned.
In case they had sinned, yeah.
Yeah, so I'm wondering if there's a potential that this is another attack of Satan to get in his emotions to say maybe you're right.
No, Satan would never use a close friend or even another Christian to it. I think you're right. Yeah. You know, remember the mindset. We see it all throughout the scripture, especially that ancient mindset that again, well, just what he's saying here. And he just says it really boldly and really almost brazenly, you know, almost like, Job, your sons deserve this, so knock off whining about it, because they got what they deserved. You know, and talk about being filled with compassion for somebody. But yeah, I think that was there. And I think Satan uses stuff like that. How many times has Satan used traditions or things we've been taught that may not even be biblical, but they've been put in our lives by those who raise us or something like that, and we think we got past it, then something happens and it's just like it's new and fresh and we have to deal with it all over again. All right, verse 5. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, okay, so look, he's gonna write his book here. We're gonna have one of the first how to be right with God. This could be a bestseller, guys. We could fill the books, the shelves of the bookstores and Christian bookstores, and it could be a bestseller. So he's gonna initiate his book. He's gonna make a little outline of his book here for us. It's the trend. It's the way it is. Okay, I want you to think about it. It's the way it is today. People, everybody wants a how-to book, except for maybe this how-to book. Okay, and I say that, and maybe you know me well enough to know that I don't mean that every how-to book is bad. There are some excellent ones out there, but I think we got to be very, very careful if they turn into some sort of almost a Bible that you follow. I remember, and I don't know what you feel about Rick Warren or not, but I remember when you had the purpose-driven church, how many pastors went out and got the purpose-driven church and implemented everything in that into their church. You say, is there something wrong with that? Well, I want to ask them, did they pray to God and ask them to do this? It worked for Rick Warren, I guess, okay? But just because it worked for Rick Warren doesn't mean it's for every church that's out there. You know, it's kind of like, When's the last time you guys have marched around your city 7 times and see the walls fall down? You know. But by the way, let me ask you, how many times in the Bible that happened? One time. Is that the only battle in the Bible? Of course not. Yet I've heard preachers say that's what we need to do. We're gonna march around our land 7 times, one time every day for 7 days, 7th day we're gonna run 7 times, and we're gonna claim the city for Jesus. Well, the first question should be, is that what God said? You know? Or you just think if you do the how-to according to the way Joshua did it, it's going to happen. Think about that. In a very real sense, it really is manipulation of God. God, if we do these things, then you'll do these things also. You know? It's interesting. I would love to have seen the faces of all the commanders when Joshua came back and told them how they were going to take Jericho. Wouldn't you? Really? You know, anyway, so let's look at the how-to book here. So what's the first thing that he tells him he needs to do? Chapter 1. You got to earnestly seek God. That's the first step. Well, I may not always agree with what I've seen Job do so far or say so far, but I do think he's seeking God. Okay? I do think he don't have anywhere else to go. He's calling out to God and stuff. But it's not bad advice to seek God. We wouldn't say that's bad advice, okay? But again, remember what he's doing. He's building on a supposition to say, and a lot of how-to books do this. You do these biblical steps that we know are biblical steps, and you will get what you want. One of the guys I'm talking about on Sunday night, he wrote a book called Write Your Own Ticket with God. You write your own ticket with God. So follow these. The point is, and you read the book, you follow these steps and you'll get what you want from God, because basically God is required to give you what you want because he is bound by his own word. I love that when they say, God, you're bound by your own word, so you must do this. Wow. Okay. So earnestly seek God. Okay, make supplication to the Almighty. So that would be the same as seeing God and what? Pray. Okay, not bad advice. Next, if you would, remember the if there is what's a big thing, because he's saying if you do these things, if then. What if you do all these things and there is no then? Ever happened in your walk? Ever sought God with a sincere heart, just cried out to God, and there was no then? Except maybe he ministered to your heart and said, it's okay type thing. I don't know. If you were what? Pure and upright. So let's put the big if out here. So that's important. If you were pure and upright. Okay, what else? What's he say next?
Implore the compassion of the Almighty. If you would seek God, okay, you have that.
Yeah.
And now you're missing the second part of verse 5. And implore the compassion of the Almighty.
Well, that's probably a better word than what mine has, because I just put prayer up here.
Okay.
The implore is probably better because I just use the word supplication, but that's probably a stronger word.
Yeah.
There's almost, number 2 would probably be almost in a part of begging.
Mine says plead.
Yeah, please.
Pleading, begging, implore, you know. All right. So then he says that now if you're pure and upright, it says surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation. So 3-step plan to bring about what? God's action.
First, you have to wake up. Apparently, he was sleeping.
And approval. Okay. How do you judge God's action? This is a great question right here. How do we judge God's action? Well, clearly, Bildad judges God's action by blessing. Okay. God must be moving mightily in my life because I'm experiencing blessing. In 2 weeks, on Sunday night, we're going to be talking about sickness. And could God possibly use our sickness to glorify Himself? Is it okay if God uses our sickness to glorify Himself? Do we ever assume, let's just be honest, even initially that God is possibly using our sickness to glorify Himself? Or do we run through the gambit of why all this happened and then maybe we come to that place? Maybe that's a natural course that we would take. But his assumption here is the assumption of many in the church today. If you do certain things, then God will act in a positive way in your life. And this is not just, I said ancient mindset. This is not just an ancient mindset. I've met people that are just like this. Some of them are strong Baptists that are just like this. They see something happen in someone's life, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, I wonder what they did. I wonder why God is doing this. They assume to jump to the place of judgment. And every time you do that, what you do is, when you turn that upside down, is what you're saying is, but brother or sister, if you just did what was right, then God will do what's right. What a terrible way to approach God. His advice here is a affront to God here. Not to Job. I know he thinks it's to Job. But it's to God. He would assume to tell God how God has to act if man acts a certain way. Doug, you're thinking. Go ahead.
No, I'm not.
Okay. Okay. Does that make sense to you? And we have to be careful of that. When we want to have fix-it answers to other people of how their life can be better, easier, without pain, without struggle, do we really know that God doesn't want them to be in pain? I don't. This really sounds bad because we don't like this thought. Or struggle? Have we forgotten God knows when His child is in pain or struggling? Do we also believe that God is able to sustain His child when they're in pain or struggling or want? It's an affront to the way we think as Western people. It really is. And we talk about the prosperity guys and we're all over them and stuff, but it really, you know, we really do, if we think about it, want to tell people, you know, if you'll do these things and your life will, I've had people say, you know, if you'll receive Jesus, your life will be easy after that. Really? You know, if you'll receive Jesus, all your troubles will go away. Don't lie to people like that. If you'll receive Jesus, all your struggles will go away. All your spiritual struggles. That's a lie too. How many of you are born again here? Oh, good. Have you had any spiritual struggles since you've been born again?
Yes.
Had any physical struggle? Had any emotional struggles? Well, how can that be? Didn't someone tell you if you were just Jesus, everything would be okay? You see where this goes? Got to be very careful with this. Dan.
No, in your sermon from 2 weeks ago that the elders are out to get us at all times. That's real too.
Yeah. And I just want to say, sometimes it's not the adversary. Sometimes God, we talked about this before, and I don't want to repeat myself too much. My wife says I do it more and more as I get older. But, yeah, well, it's new to me, so I don't care. So, when we look at trouble and people like, let's take a moment to do this one more time. And some of you could fill in because we have talked to us about this before. The trouble in a Christian's life, the source of trouble, or what we think, what we see as a source of trouble. When a Christian is going through trouble, where could it be coming from? Okay? So let's write this down. I'm going to parenthesize trouble because sometimes it's not trouble, it just seems like trouble. Okay, result of personal choice, which would be, you could say sin, personal sin or whatever. So one source of trouble in the believer's life is a result of our choices that we make. Again, I make a bad choice. What, things happen to me. Things can happen to me because I made that choice. Someone said something?
I said test. It could be a test.
Okay, the second part could be, and I'm putting it in that light, I'm going to put, it could be from God. It could be from God. You know what? It could be that God has appointed for you or for me, and it has nothing to do with Satan, has nothing to do with personal sin. It has nothing even to do with sin in this cosmos. It just has to do with our Father, and this is hard to do sometimes, who loves us beyond measure, who may have chosen for us to have to live a certain way, a certain place, and it could fall right underneath, as Kevin says, of a test, or it's what God has chosen for you. Okay. The third thing. Okay. Sinful. We live in a sin-fallen world. So as Jesus says, it rains on the just and the unjust. That's good and bad. So Christians deal with cancers. Non-Christians deal with cancers. You know, everything the non-Christians deal with, we deal with. Because we live in a sin-fallen world. Kelly.
That's probably the biggest thing when you're out trying to witness to someone. They always ask, why would a good God allow this kid, this child to get sick? Or bad, you know, earthquakes or whatever. You know, that's probably the biggest question that you get.
And I think we got to be careful as Christians to try to presume to speak for God in that situation.
All I can say is, I don't know.
Simple. That's exact, and that I think that's an appropriate. Unless the Holy Spirit were to inspire you with a direct answer, I think that's the only answer we can give them. Because we don't know. Also, we live in a sin-fallen world. The fourth one, and Dan mentioned this one. It could be the enemy. Okay, it could be Satan attacking and coming against us. Okay, could be. So when the last one could be, and this could fall in there, it just could be others. Sometimes trouble comes just from other people. You don't have a choice on that. So when I think about sources of trouble, now I've got to do this. I've got to start discerning. If it is Satan, then the Bible tells us how we can deal with that. Okay? If it's sin-fallen world, I really don't know how to deal with that. I mean, how do you deal with that? Go ahead and do what?
It is what it is.
It is what it is. And can God supernaturally act within that? Of course He can. That's what one lady asked me a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. She said, well, Pastor, don't you believe in divine healing? And I said, oh, yes, ma'am. I do believe in divine healing. I do believe God can step into the natural world and divinely heal, do a miracle. That's the definition of a miracle. It's not natural. It's a miracle. I said, but I have no faith in divine healers. I have no faith in men or women who say they have the power of the healing of God in their hand. God's the healer, not a human being. And I would always challenge someone who claims to be a divine healer. I have a good challenge for them. I'll take them to any hospital, anytime, anywhere, and let's do some business. Take them down to the children's hospital. You know. I mean, if these guys really have that divine healing in their hand, why aren't they in the hospitals? Why does it only work when the television camera's on and the handlers are doing their little thing? Choosing who gets to go up there. Okay? So, it is what it is. Unless God, in this instance, decides to miraculously do something. And He does at times. He does heal. You know, He does. Sometimes persecution from others, well, that ought to be expected to some extent, according to what Jesus said. God, well, if it's God, who are you going to pray to? You know, if it's God, Bildad has nowhere to go. Who's allowed this to happen to Job? I mean, you could say Satan brought this on Job, but remember, Satan didn't do anything that God didn't say, go ahead. Okay? And of course, if it's a result of my own personal choices, there are two things you need to do. You need to acknowledge that and repent of that and turn from it, but also realize that you still may be have to pay the consequences for a period of time, if not for the rest of your life, depending on what you've done. Christianity is not escapism from responsibility. It is eternally in the sense that, again, I hate to even use escapism eternally. It is acknowledgement of the wonderful gift of God of salvation that Jesus Christ faced for our sin. That's what Christianity is. But in the midst of that, we continue to acknowledge, I'm responsible. It's my sin he died for. You know, and never take it for granted, well, Jesus died for me so I can do whatever I want. Or my sin doesn't matter because it's covered by the blood of Jesus. Yes, it does matter.
But so you also have to look at your personal choice that you make. God allows you to make that personal choice for some reason. There could be something that happened with the choice that you made that later on in life, someone's going to come to you and want to talk to you, but you have that happen to you.
There's so many different dynamics to know. But the point is, whether it's that or what, I would say God allows us to make a lot of personal choices or we wouldn't make any choices at all. But to understand that if they're choices that are contrary to God, there are consequences. That doesn't mean later on God can't use that very event, just like you said, Kevin.
Well, that's what I'm saying, though. I'm talking about God allows you to make this personal choice, which gives you troubles to show you. So later on in life, when someone comes to you, I had these troubles.
Yeah.
They're going to look at you. Not you.
And that's the point where you say, God works all things together for good. Even our bad choices, God works together for good. And he can use it. That doesn't mean we go out and do it because we can say, you know what, I'm going to try this out because maybe later on God will work it for good. We can't see ahead like that. We might destroy ourselves with that.
I got a question. This side of the board to your left
is
very dangerous.
I think it is, yeah.
Perhaps people who maybe are newborn Christians that get saved start to follow that philosophy. You do 1, 2, 3, boom, everything's great. Something happens, and they go into denial, and they say, you know what? I don't believe in this. This isn't true.
Who fails?
Right. So they leave, let's say. And we know the Southern Baptists are the fastest growing to move to Mormonism. So let's say they move to Mormonism. But they accepted Christ. What happens to them?
Well, if we believe what we say we believe about the Scripture, if you genuinely are saved, you're eternally saved. Doesn't mean that an infant who never grows cannot be led astray. It just depends on what we believe about salvation. Is real salvation eternal? If it is, then, you know, it's kind of like what he talks about, that group that will enter heaven as by fire. They're there because they've trusted Jesus, but they don't have any. There's no fruit of their lives. There's no growth in their lives. They're not those things. So.
But then there's such hypocrisy there.
Of course there is. Of course there is. You guys remember a few years ago, a guy wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. You remember that one? It was the latest rage. I'm surprised if you didn't read it. But it was a Prayer of Jabez, and I think it's in one of the Chronicles. I can't remember off the top of my head. And it mentioned Jabez, and it says he was more noble, and he prayed, and when he prayed, God did this, and other. And so a guy wrote a whole book on this one or two verses in all the Scripture on the prayer of Jabez. And it was one of these say, as Jabez prayed, you need to pray just like he prayed, and you will get what he got. God prospered him because of the prayer is how they do that. And if you'll just follow Jabez's example, that's why it's called the prayer of Jabez, then you'll get the same thing. We are notorious for doing that. Instead of teaching people and encouraging people to have that personal relationship with the Lord, it's so much easier for us to follow a 1, 2, 3, 4 format. But as Rick said, it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. Then who failed? This type of approach to our faith, it is certain failure for any of us. And you can deny it and stay in the church and live in denial in the church the rest of your walk. Or you can leave because you're honest enough to say it doesn't work, and this is what they told me Christianity was all about, and it doesn't work, and you go try to find something else that might work. So.
Would you
to help our church, McDowell Mountain Ranch is trying to have a church to grow our territory.
Yeah.
But the church folded. You know, the Beth Moore has a book, Power of Praying for a Wife. Yeah. And for your husband, for spouses. And you know what? I did that for 30 days. You know, then there's another one, you know, the Love Dare book. Do this. And you do, when you're so desperate, you're going to reach out for something. And I think that's part of the source of the trouble that might come from God, is to show you, you're trying all of these things, but why don't you just rely on me and let me carry you through this. And let your desperation be put upon me, not upon these other books of authors.
Yeah, that's a good point. Kelly.
A lot of that stuff, and it goes along real well with American Christianity and the prosperity that we live in. You know, I mean, I know, and I like a lot of the ministries out there that help families, you know, and stuff like that. But they always tell you, you know, you got to do this, and you got to go on that date night and everything like that. Well, I always think, tell that to a farm couple raising 11 kids, because, you know what I mean, when times are tough, or some place in some part of the world that can't afford
it. I'm with you, brother. We ought to ignore all date night requests. So. I know what you're saying. What is curious to me is the fastest growing religious movement in the countries other than Islam, in the what we call African countries that are very, very poor other than Islam, is a prosperity theology. It's crazy. Jan and Ken brought me back this flyer. Some of the, except for government officials, the richest guys in Ghana are preachers. They drive around in big Mercedes Benz and they stand up there in their expensive suits and they have their and have, you know, in that country, hundreds of thousands of people who will come listen to them and stuff, and they'll put one little bit, you know, everybody puts a little bit becomes a lot for that one person. And then they become the example, unfortunately become the example, and the people start believing, if I just had the faith of Pastor so-and-so, like he tells me I need to have, then I too, one day, will have what he has. Will be what?
We'll be on stage.
No, well. Doug.
It's getting back to God again and acknowledging that God can put you in a position that is extremely uncomfortable. Health-wise, mental-wise, emotionally-wise, spiritually-wise. Why does God do that? I don't know. But Doug, can he do it? Yes. You know what it instills in us, though? If we come to that conclusion and truly believe that, it puts a little fear in our heart. Because if we acknowledge that, then that means we're saying, yeah, God, you could do this to me. We're health and wealth. Oh, no. You're in control.
Right.
You get what you want. Everything's A-okay.
Right.
That's the relationship.
Think about it. It's hard to let go for any of us.
That's right.
Let go and let God be. Okay. All right, so if you are pure and upright, surely now he will awake for you. You'll be aware of him again, is what he's saying there. He will awake for you and prosper you, prosper your rightful habitation. So this is an early prosperity gospel. Do these three things. Write your own ticket with God. You do these three things. Write that ticket, and God will bring you prosperity. Okay? All right? Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly.
That's true.
Huh?
But that's true.
That is true. It's true, but it's not true because he did any of these things.
Which gets back to the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Some of it's true. Some of the things they say, they just take it and twist it like Satan did in the garden.
Right.
So we have to be careful.
Yeah. 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 All right, verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. So what's he going to refer to? What God used to do. What God has done. Look at how God worked in someone else's life. No, that's not all bad. We do have great examples. Even Paul said, you know, let me be your example, follow me and stuff like that. But again, got to be careful that example that we're looking at, or the understanding of the example, is their heart toward God and not necessarily the actual events. You understand the difference there? Because again, we tend to trust the events rather than trust, well, these fathers, these faithful people, what's good about them is their faithfulness. Their heart was right with God. It wasn't the events that they went through. And we got to be careful that we don't look to the events or the circumstances, but we look to their heart. Because I guess the point is, if our heart is right with God, the events are not the critical thing.
The motive. If you do this or you do that, you're going to get this and that.
Mm-hmm.
If you think that all the time, your heart's not right with God.
And didn't Jesus even say that? He said, if you do your deeds before men, you've already received your reward. Even though you can find scripture that says, you know, given it shall be given to you. Well, Jesus took it a little bit further and said, you know, it's not just a matter of giving, it's giving with the right heart. You know, it's giving, not drawing attention to yourself. It's giving for the glory of God, not for your self-glory and stuff like that. It's the same thing with worship. Worship is not an act. Worship does touch acts in the sense that we sing or we bow to the Lord or we serve the Lord. Those are all acts of worship, but worship is not one of those things, because you actually can do all of those things without worshiping. You can sing, you can serve, you can go through the religious rituals and things like that, and no true worship take place. So what we do is we assume that worship is determined by some sort of methodology that we apply, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay. Are there ways that God says to come to Him? I think there are ways that God said to come to Him. But it's not the way that makes us right with God. It's the heart that makes us right. A right heart will come to God the way that God tells him to come. But a wrong heart can mimic that and do the outward appearance without any true worship taking place. Okay, so again, a lot of these don't require a right heart. They just require you to act in a certain way.
Well, how many major religions are based upon that very thing?
Yeah, and many branches of Christianity,
yeah,
are what's called Christianity are based on that very same thing. You know, all right, so. Verse 8, for inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because of our days on the earth are a shadow. Now, again, this is one of those verses where I think he's talking about Job. Job, you don't know anything. Okay, it's one of those verses that, again, I think he's trying to, he builds himself up. Bildad builds himself up to, when he says, makes a statement, he's not talking about himself. Okay? He knows things. That's why he's talking to Job right now. He knows how to make things right. His whole speech so far is to tell Job how to make things right. But then you have this little, what I would consider some of the false humility in this whole thing. After you lay all this stuff on Job, after you tell him why this happened to him, because he sinned against God and his kids sinned against God, and then he tells Job, if he just does the right things at the right time in the right way, then God will prosper you and all those things. Seek the examples of those who come before us and do what they did. And then he says, but we don't really know anything. It's an act of false humility. Because from a position of spiritual pride, I think he's already talked to Job about these things, and now he wants to include himself in, but we really don't know. Okay, we know nothing, and our days are but a shadow. And I mean, in and of itself, there's nothing. That's a truth, you know. Isn't it funny how we are? We think the time we're here on the earth, everything pretty well revolves around us. But there have been many people who've been here before us, who felt the same way. And I don't know how many people will be here after us who will feel the same way. And what is it the writer of Ecclesiastes that says that our life is but a vapor? And we're here for. That's an uplifting book too. We ought to go into that after we do Job. So, and then we'll finish it off with Lamentations, okay? So, but it is true. We, the few short years we're actually here on this earth seem like forever for us. But I don't know, bless you, I don't know that we have any other alternative. That's just the way we're made. Kelly, you're
saying? I was looking back on that where it says, you know, who are we, you know what I mean? I kind of do that myself, you know. You're trying to witness to someone and say, well, we're all sinners, but really in my own mind, am I just trying to get something marked up, you know, get something, what's my motivation behind it, you know what I mean? Am I really saying that I'm a sinner like you, or maybe I'm not quite as bad as you are, you know what I mean? You know what I mean?
Is it true humility or a statement that we make to, is it true humility? Or is it a pitch line?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's something we have to look at our own heart on. And especially those of us who are teaching or preaching all the time, it's a hard thing to do sometimes to say, you know, you want to pray to God. God, I don't want to say anything you don't want me to say, and I want it to be from a position that's acceptable to you. But if you preach or teach at any extent, you can look back at times when you know that you use the pitch line, you know, to get, you know, it's the truth. And you've got to be able to acknowledge that. But I think sometimes you're right. I think sometimes we do that. And it really is not a genuine humility. We just use it as a way to get in and a way to get their ear and their attention. I wonder what it would look like if the church could walk in true biblical humility and brokenness. That would be an incredible thing, wouldn't it? That would really be a credible thing. Verse 10. We will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Now he's going to give some examples here. Can papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? There's a little idiom type things. You know, you almost want to say, you ever had someone do that to you? And you don't say, what does that mean? And what does that have to do with anything I'm going through? The one that gets me, maybe you have your own personal life. You can't have your cake and eat it too. What does that mean? And why would you want your cake if you can't eat it too? And every cake that I've had, I've been able to eat, so I don't get it. So I don't know. So he throws these things out. And of what benefit? Well, it makes him think about that. Again, go back to this motive thing, humility thing. It makes him look like he has some wisdom. And you wonder, well, wisdom for what? You know, it's like the guy's got a pocket full of fortune cookies just popping them out. Okay, here's one. Papyrus can't grow without water. You know? So, verse 12, while it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web or house. So what's he doing? He's attacking Job again. Job, you're in the condition you are because of the kind of man that you are. And you can claim that you did nothing wrong as you have during all this time, but clearly, Job, you did something wrong. Or this wouldn't happen because God does this to people who forget him. God does this to the hypocrite, as he says there in verse 13. And he talks about, you know, the spider's web. I guess that gives us a picture of how frail that is and how easily broken those things are. And he goes on in verse 15, he says he leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. When I read that, I thought, man, you are just contradicting what you just said right here. You said to Job, if you build your relationship with God with this building material, and God's going to bless you. I want you to see the endeavors of man to make himself right with God. Job, if you do these things, then God's going to prosper you. And now he just said, you know, any house that you build is not going to stand. Okay? Endeavors of man to get God to respond to him. You don't know God because he responded to you. You know God because you responded to him. I want you to think about that. God called you. You didn't call him. God called you. The Holy Spirit convicted you of where you were, and God called you. So if you have a biblical faith, your biblical faith is not built upon a process or your religious endeavors to be made right with God. If you have a biblical faith, it's according to the grace of God, which means no endeavor of man at all. Okay? So we get again go back to this, and verse 15 tells me that this guy, when he speaks, he's putting Job in a catch-22. Whatever he does is not good enough. How does Bildad know that? Answer that. How does Bildad know that whatever Job does is not good enough?
Sees the results.
No, not his own experience.
He sees the results.
Because he sees what Job is going through, and he judges Job by the results of the things he's going through. Because, again, if Job did what was right, this is what would be happening to him.
But Kathy. Isn't it easier to look at somebody maybe that's, begging for food or whatever it might be, and we look at them and we say, but they're this, this, and this.
Yes.
And they're this way because they've made these bad choices, and so we don't help that person because we think we already know what they're all about.
Yeah.
And maybe, the thing that bothers me about Job's friends so far, Job didn't need them to sit there and tell him this stuff. He needed somebody to go get medicine.
Right.
Wipe off his wounds or do
minister to him, love him.
Yeah.
In a subtle way, I just want us to be very careful. We do this with Christians, and sometimes we'll do this with our own family members, with our kids. So many times we ask, when someone asks about our kids, most of the time my response is what my kid is doing, whether he's prospering, successful, this, that, or the other thing. How important would it be for us to... A guy named Brodsky talked about this in one of his books. It's not a how-to book. He just talked about it, okay? It just reminds us that we need to minister to the hearts of our kids. To be able to work with our kids on that level. Because that's the level that God deals with us. And the point is that a right heart will lead to proper action. That's what we understand as being biblically true. And the same thing, the most important people in any ministry aspect that any of us have are the precious lives that God's brought into our own family. And yet, we evangelicals, we would say, God does not judge me based on merely upon my performance. It's a heart issue. And we won't give the same grace to our kids and minister to their heart. We do the same thing that these guys did. We have to be careful of that. And I know there's a balance because we don't say, are you saying there's no expectation? Of course there's an expectation. But when the expectation of doing right is not met, how do we deal with it? Do we merely deal with the behavior or do we deal with the heart? That's a huge question. God doesn't just deal with our behavior. God deals with our heart. Right. So, verse 16. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stone. If he is destroyed from his place, then he will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Maybe someone's translation does better than mine, and I looked up some of this, and even the explainers that try to explain this did not explain it well to me, so I'm kind of... He's just saying... To me, when I read this whole section, it's like Bildad saying, it doesn't matter what you do, but then he wants to tell him to do certain things. Well, let's close this part out. So, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. That word cast away, some of you might have reject. Okay. Nor will he uphold the evildoers. Well, that's an interesting concept. Again, from who, From whose perspective is what he's saying is true? Eternally, we know that's true, right? But have you ever wondered why the wicked seem to prosper and why the righteous seem to struggle? The application of this truth is certainly eternal in nature. So that's true. But to judge events in life or a short span of time in life according to this, it doesn't work, guys. It doesn't always work. Because the righteous do suffer. And you could say, truly, God does not reject them even though they suffer. And I would agree with you. He does not reject his even though they go through that. But that's not Bill Dad's point. His point is, you're suffering now because God has rejected you, which means, then you're not righteous. Because if you were righteous, God would not reject you. Remember, God has not said he rejected Job. But again, Bildad is judging, actually, not just judging Job in this, but he's judging God. God, you've rejected Job, and God didn't do any such thing. Which again brings us to the end when God requires him to ask Job for forgiveness and to offer sacrifice and all these different things, because he's wrong. He's wrong. In this case, he's wrong. Verse 21. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing or shouts of joy. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Now, in and of himself, we know that's what happens. He's not prophesying here. Keep his whole statement together. Again, he's saying, Job, if you do this, eventually this is what God's going to do. It's not a prophecy. Okay? Because remember, it's not Job doing this that changed Job's status in the situation. It was God spoke into Job's situation and God straightened things out. And then God blessed Job. So Bildad was wrong when he said, Job, if you do this, you'll prosper. And he is wrong at the end, although we know that that's the end, that's how it ended up for Job. But he's not prophesying. He, again, going back to his statement, Job, you can make it happen if you'll just do these things. Okay? Questions or comments on Bildad? We'll get Job's response next week. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for tonight and for our time together. And thank you for your word. And, Father, continue to teach us. And Father, we pray that you would also bring within us the genuineness of a right heart with you. So that, Lord, we interact with you and with others with true biblical humility and with proper motives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and empowers us and nourishes us and sustains us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.